2 Samuel chapter 8. To bring us up to speed, you know David. As he's been made king now over all of Israel, all the tribes are under his authority. He has been made the king. And as he was resting, if you recall last week, at his house, at his home, in that place of rest where he could just kind of kick back for a while because there was no wars to fight, no battles going on. We saw that David, his thoughts kind of wandered around a bit, and as he pondered things, he thought about God and how he might build him a house, how he thought that the Ark of the Covenant, now that it's been brought back, it's still sitting in a tent. And David said, how could the Ark of God be sitting in a tent and I'm living in this beautiful palace of cedar and all the rest? He said, it doesn't seem right. So he wanted to build a house for God, remember. And so Nathan said, well, do what you want. You know, go ahead and do whatever you feel like doing there. And then, of course, God had to speak to Nathan that night and say, whoa, wait a minute. I need to tell David something else. He's not going to build me a house. And God went on to explain to Nathan what Nathan was to tell David, and that is, you're not going to build me a house, David, God said, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build for you a house. And he went on to explain all the things that he had done for David. He had brought him as a shepherd and made him into a king. He had done so many wonderful things for David. He protected him while he was in the wilderness when Saul pursued him, you know. And he went on to say, I'm going to continue to do great things for you, David, God said. And it was a wonderful illustration for us that, you know, we think, oh, I'll do something great for God, you know. And God would tell us, no, I'll do something great for you and through you. But that's the only way greatness really comes, is if it's God doing the great thing, you see. And David understood, I think. He got the picture, and he started rejoicing, remember, in the second half of the chapter. He started praising God because he heard what God's word declared, and then he believed it. He just believed what God said and said, okay, that's all right. So, Lord, you've done these great things. And he said, you're never going to stop doing things. He says, oh, Lord has spoken it. You've said it, he says in the last verse of chapter 7. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Go ahead, Lord. If you're just going to bless somebody, then bless me. I mean, if there is no other qualification than just being alive, having a pulse, then go ahead, bless my socks off. And that's a great thing to pray. And you can pray that. People say, well, that's a little presumptuous to pray that. No, it's not. David prayed it because God said, David, you know, I do these great things for you and for others. You see, and David at one point in the chapter says, do you do this for everybody? Will you do this for just anybody? Or do you have to be special? See. And God said, no, this is the way I am. I'm God, and I like to bless. So you want it? You can have it. And this is something that we can have. We can enjoy. We've got the word of God, and all the promises and blessings that are in here are ours. And the Lord says, you want them? You can have them. And David says, all righty then. I'll take some. I'll have all the blessings you want to give me. See, great word. And this is how we should respond when God tells us in his word what he declares to you and me. We should respond the same way. Rejoice and say, amen, that's a good word, Lord. I'll take it. I'll receive that and whatever else you want to give me. That's cool. That's great. I like it. It's awesome. Now, after he hears from the Lord and responds in this manner, rejoicing, grateful, thankful, then what happens next in chapter 8 is interesting. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, what in the world is Metheg-Ammah? Well, the name literally means the bridle of the mother city. And we don't even know where this city was. It's kind of you know, not on any of the maps that we have access to. So we know it was in Philistine country. Some believe this is where many of the giants of the Philistines lived. But the term mother of the city, or the bridle of the mother, is a term that refers to taking control. If you take the bridle of a horse and grab a hold of it, you're taking control of that horse. So they took control of the Philistines by capturing this particular city. And it's interesting because as soon as David hears from the Lord, rejoices in what he says, believes what he says, the next step is what? Starts taking on the Philistines. Starts doing battle and having victory. Because he's pumped up, you know. He's fired up. The Lord's given him promises. He believes it. He's moving out. And he feels like, hey, I can just go for it and the Philistines don't have a chance. It's true. Your Philistines in your life, they don't have a chance. We don't believe that many times. And we can get too hung up on the things that aren't right. And that keeps us from battle oftentimes. We think the battle is defending ourselves from the enemy. Most of us spend that much time in that pursuit of just defending ourselves. But the Christian life is not to be passive, defensive. It's to be aggressive, offensive, storming the gates of hell, moving forward in battle, not, you know, saying, oh boy, I hope the enemy doesn't come at me today, which is, again, where many people live. But David believe what God said, and therefore he moves out and starts taking territory and taking back what belonged to him in the first place. And as he heads out, he takes on the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. What does that mean? It means he killed, you know, two out of three. Kept one alive. And which ones did he keep alive? Well, the two lines that are measured, they measured the guys. They lined up the Moabites by their size. So the biggest guys would line up in the first line, and then the second line would be the next biggest guys. And the third line would be the wimps, so to speak. And guess who David took out? The big guys. Why? Well, because, you know, if he leaves the big guys alive, then he's got a problem later. But he keeps the little guys alive because now he can take control. And what he does next is the reason. And so he keeps the one-third alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So they took and made the Moabites pay tribute, kind of like a tax. And all the small fries of the Moabites were the ones left alive. They wouldn't give him any trouble. In other words, he took out all the big guns, if you would, of the Moabites. And then he continues on. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Love these names, don't you? As he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Remember now, the land of promise that was given to the children of Israel went from the Euphrates River all the way up north, way past Damascus, Syria, all over parts of Asia Minor, down all the way to where the Sinai Peninsula and so forth was. It was huge. It was this gigantic area which would cover what we now know as Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, all those territories that are now occupied, of course, by the Arabs, essentially. That was all Israel's property. And David heads over to the Euphrates River to recapture what belonged to them. Now, can you imagine if Israel, in the way that they are having to fight for and try and keep a hold of the little piece of property they've got now, can you imagine if Israel said, we want all of our property? It's ours. God gave it to us. We want all of it. All the way over to the Euphrates River. Dude, World War III in a heartbeat, right? But that's what's theirs. It belongs to them. By the way, this last kind of concession that was made over Gaza, it was a bummer, really. It wasn't a good move. Israel would never be blessed for that. By the way, back in the day when God promised them the promised land, said, just go in and take it, and I will drive them out, right? And it says over and over again at the end of the book of Joshua, and they did not drive them out, right? But God said, if you'll drive them out, I will make sure they're driven out. So the concession they just made with the Palestinians over Gaza will never be blessed. It'll never come to good. It'll be a boondoggle for sure. Just because God never took back that order, that command. He said, drive them out, and they haven't, you see. So again, we are, as a nation, starting to kind of, you know, encourage Israel not to, to do anything, but make more concessions, and that's a mistake. God says, drive them out. And if they would, he would. So what's going to happen then? Well, they're not going to drive them out. What's going to happen is the whole world around Israel is going to surround them one day, as we're told in Zechariah and Ezekiel. And what's going to happen? Well, they're going to come against Jerusalem and Israel and all the rest, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to drive them out. God says, they're getting driven out. One way or the other, either you do it, or I'll do it when I get there. And that's what's going to happen, the Bible tells us. They're just not going to do it. And so our backing of Israel is key still. Don't mistake that. We should be, need to be, backing up Israel. God says, I'll bless the nations that bless you. Curse the ones that curse you. He never took that back. So, David heads over to all the way to the Euphrates River. That's, you know, the north of Damascus up there in that whole Syrian region, way up there high. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots, picking up some arsenal. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. David's on a roll. He's just taking numbers, you know what I mean? He's just moving out, stomping on the enemy. And this is interesting. David, you know, the children of Israel, and David included here, they had a tough thing bringing, you know, the Word of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the whole worship aspect of the true and living God. They had a tough job bringing that into this land of paganism, didn't they? But you can see here, with David fresh in his heart, believing God, hearing God's promise in the previous chapter, and saying, I'm with you, Lord. You can bless me. You can do whatever you want. You've got the power. Remember, he said, you've got the power. He first said, you're sovereign, Adonai, Elohim, you see. But now, it's not just Elohim, you see. God is sovereign. But now, you see, it's Jehovah Elohim in the sense of you've got power to back up your word. You're Jehovah both ways. One in sovereignty, one in power. And when you say it, you can do it. And that's all David's exercising here. Anybody can do this. And just like David has this big challenge of bringing in the Word of God and the Ark of the Covenant and the law and the commandments and all that into a pagan place, so too the church has that same job, don't they? And the challenge is pretty much the same, isn't it? You've got to go into areas of pure paganism sometimes. Some of you work in pure pagan places. You know, we live in a pagan world. And this is an interesting thing. We've got the same type of job description David does. And we don't do this. I mean, we don't, you know, wipe people out. But we should take this to heart as to how he's taken territory that once belonged to the Lord. That's the deal. You know, do we have a heart to go take territory back? Because I'll tell you something, this world was made, created for God's good pleasure, not for Satan's. And we need to take it back. That's what we're here for. And that only happens if we believe that God says what he says and know that his power can accomplish that. And we just say, all righty, I'm in. I'm with you, Lord. Let's go. You see. So he's just moving out. And the Lord is with him. He preserves David wheresoever he goes. He's going anywhere he chooses that God says, this is yours. This is your promised land. Go take it. And everywhere David went, God said, I'm with you. Amazing. David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer, verse 7, and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Beta, and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, David took exceeding much brass. Verse 9 says, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him, and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. These names are so great. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also, watch this, King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Everything that David took as a spoil from all these victories, he dedicated it to the Lord. He just said, this belongs to the Lord. And, of course, Israel is gaining great wealth at this particular point, aren't they? All the spoils of all these victories are going right into Israel's treasury. David, as you know, was only outdone in wealth and power by his son Solomon. But David is acquiring buku wealth. He's a rich man. But he's dedicated all this to the Lord. He's put it in the treasury, but it belongs to God, and he will do God's bidding with this. And he says, of Syria, and of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host of Jehoshaphat, and the son of Eliud was recorder. So Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat was the recorder, and Eliud was the recorder. Or Jehoshaphat was over the host. In other words, Joab was the general. Jehoshaphat was kind of the administrator for Joab of the kingdom, and then Eliud was the recorder, or kind of the guy who kept the records. Now, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers. So David's sons were part of his kind of organization. And this is kind of interesting. All this pictures something, and we're going to move into the next chapter, but all this pictures something you need to know. It pictures what's going to happen when David, the better, the greater, the son of David, comes back. All these things will come to pass in a more profound way. David here, if you notice, is taking all the territory back, and God is blessing him as he is moving in power to establish his kingdom, that he will rule and reign rightly. And his own sons are chief rulers. Now, Jesus said, in the kingdom, there'll be those that are ruling over 5 cities, and some ruling over 10 cities, some ruling over 1 city. It depends on how faithful they were with the few things that God gave them. So in the kingdom, there's going to be those ruling and reigning with Christ depending on how faithful they were in this life. And again, here we see David's own sons were ruling with him. And it's interesting because in David's economy, this would be a wise move, wouldn't it? Because his sons, now we'll find out all his sons weren't all that hot. They weren't very loyal. But some of his sons would no doubt hear the reports of what's going on in the kingdom and bring that news back to David and tell him what's happening, right? Guess what I heard, Dad? Man, you know, this is going on or that's going on. They would tell David. He would be able to keep his ear, you see, on the heartbeat of the kingdom by having his sons. And as Jesus will as well, by the way. There will be those of us that will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. And I don't know what he's going to give you. You know, I don't know what he's going to give me. You know, I've heard people say, well, I got dibs on, you know, you don't got dibs on nothing. The Lord divvies up where we go and what we have rule and reign over, if anything, you know. But the cool thing is that in the kingdom, God is going to hand out some responsibility. And I'll tell you something, you may not think that's a big deal now, but it will be then. Everybody's going to want to have something to do in the kingdom like that. I mean, it'll be great just to be there. And don't mistake what the kingdom is versus heaven. The kingdom's not heaven. The kingdom is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus personally on this earth. And just like this, things will be kind of put in order. Everybody will kind of have their job and things will be set up. And the Bible tells us that he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Now, think about this for a minute. Wouldn't you just think it was awesome if somebody would rule this world with a rod of iron? I mean, really now. The problem is, in this world, that nobody's ruling with a rod of iron. You see, we don't have any authority really going on in this world. We have failed authority. We have misguided authority. We have corrupt authority. But with Jesus ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, things will be right. You see, when somebody even thinks about it, it'll be like, oh, okay. You won't get away with anything. And people say, well, that's not going to be any fun. Oh, yeah. It'll be fun for the righteous. It won't be much fun for those who are yearning not to be righteous, which is, by the way, why Satan, who has been bound up for 1,000 years during that time, will be released at the very end of that 1,000-year kingdom. Because he will be let go just long enough to go about and try to deceive those who really, down deep in their heart, don't want to be following after Jesus. They'll do it because he rules with a rod of iron. In other words, you won't even dare defy him in the kingdom. But as soon as Satan is released, there'll be many, it says in Revelation, many that will just turn and follow after Satan. Unbelievably. How could that happen? Well, again, in the kingdom, when you're being kind of, in a sense, forced to be under the headship of Christ, God won't do that to those who have not chosen him. And there will be those that had been born in the kingdom, they were raised in the kingdom, they were under the authority all their life, and never have been given the opportunity to say, no thanks, I think I'll follow Satan now. And he'll give them that opportunity, and amazingly, so many, it says, will follow after. It's just tragic, amazing. But it tells me this, that even in the kingdom, underneath it all, there will be some, there'll be many that won't want to submit, bow, be under the authority of Christ. But make no mistake, they're not going to relinquish that for their own will or their own think. They will be serving somebody. it'll just be Satan rather than Jesus Christ. So, kind of a picture of that. Now, interestingly, what happens next in chapter 9 is that David said, verse 1, "Is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show kindness unto him for Jonathan's sake?" David says among his men, among his people, among his administration, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Is there any relatives of Saul still alive? "I want to show kindness unto them for Jonathan's sake." Now, you recall, Jonathan and David had a covenant, remember? And Jonathan and David made this agreement that Jonathan's family, his kin, would be taken care of forever by David, right? So now David, he's the king, he's established his kingdom, he's been setting up the order of his kingdom, and now that he's kind of settled in, he says, okay, time to make good on my covenant. "Who can I bless of the household of Saul for Jonathan's sake? Who can I find that I could bless that belongs to the household of Saul? And there was of the house of Saul," verse 2, "a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Well, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Now, back in chapter 4, you might recall, this son of Jonathan is described. And it's an interesting kind of a tidbit, and I think I've probably been to read it to you. It says, verse 4 of chapter 4, "Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, who was about 5 years old when he heard the news about his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul, that they were killed in battle, which would make him at this point about 21 years old. Still a young man. As we'll see here in a minute, he had a son as well. Just a young man. And so he fell and became lame. And this is interesting. Stay with me with this chapter. It's great. It's a great chapter. He fell and became lame on his feet while his nurse tried to hurry him out of town, if you would. She must have dropped him or something. But he fell and he's now lame on his feet. And the king, verse 4, says unto Ziba, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." So David says, okay, so there is a son of Jonathan. He's lame. And he lives in Lodebar. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, it's true. Now, interestingly, Lodebar means without pasture, or literally, nothingness. So this son of Jonathan is lame, and he dwells in nothingness. No pasture, emptiness, vanity. And King David, verse 5, sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Mephibosheth. The name Mephibosheth means living shame. Or another rendering is, out of my mouth comes reproach. In other words, whatever comes out of my mouth is a reproach. It's a condemning word for me. I'm living shame. Now, this is amazing. David says, where is someone from Jonathan's family that I can bless? And he's told, well, there's one. He fell and is lame. And he lives in nothingness. And his name is Living Shame. This is awesome. Because I'll tell you something. That's who we are. That's who I am. That's who I've always been. What? Lame. I've been lame. And I've lived in Lodabar. In nothingness. In my name, let me tell you, I can identify with this guy. My name has been a living shame. And David says, hey, I want to get that guy over here. And this guy couldn't come. Listen, he could not get there on his own. He had to be carried because he was lame. They had to bring him. And when he comes and sees David, he falls down on his face and does reverence. In other words, he just collapses at David's feet. Amazing. David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, or literally grandfather, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth, laying there, being brought in because he couldn't get there on his own. His name's Living Shame. He's lived in nothingness and he's lame because he's fallen. Just like us, fallen from grace. Living in a sinful condition, right? We all fell when Adam did, folks. When Adam fell and sinned, we all inherited that sin nature. So we are all fallen, and which case makes us all lame. Unable to walk right. And that resulted in what? Living in nothingness. Living in emptiness. Which made our lives a living shame. It's just cool. It's just great. Because Mephibosheth comes, and when he sees Jesus, he does what I did. When I saw Jesus, what? I just fell down. He just knocked me down. I was just overwhelmed just by seeing him. Just like Mephibosheth. He just comes in and collapses right at the feet of Jesus. Awesome. And what does David say to him? He calls him, first of all, by name. He says, Mephibosheth. And he says, behold thy servant, I'm here. You know, that's me. And David says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because I am surely going to show you kindness. Why? Because he deserved it? No. Why does he do this? For Jonathan's sake. Just like you and me, we get shown the kindness of God for our sake? Because we did so good? Because we were so worthy? No. We were lame, living in nothingness. See? Living shame. And he is kind to me. He is kind to us. Why? Because of Jesus' sake. He is good to me. For that reason, You see, God, in his grace, gives you what you don't deserve. Right? Do you deserve it? No. Do you get it? Yep. It's called grace. And in his mercy, he doesn't give you what you do deserve, which is what? Judgment, wrath, because your sin will condemn you, you see. But he doesn't give you that for whose sake? For Jesus' sake. For the mercy seat that sat on the Ark of the Covenant, the propitiation for sin, there it was. God says, that's where I meet you. I meet you at the mercy seat that sits on top of the law. And for my Savior's sake, my God is not angry with me. And he shows me mercy, kindness, and grace. Not because of me, but because of my Savior. Wow. Nice. I always say, you know, you don't want God to be fair, do you? I always say, oh no. No, no, no. I don't want fair. When I get to see God, like Mephibosheth, I'm just falling down on my face. You know, I'm not going to stand there and go, well, Lord, just be fair. I mean, fair is fair. Why don't you take a look at my life and just be fair? Not. I don't want fair. You know what I want? Mercy. Grace. Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't. Mercy and grace. That's what I want. That's what David says to him. He says, nah, don't worry about it. For Jonathan's sake, I'm going to be kind and bless you. And he says, you're going to eat at my table. Meaning what? I mean, I'm adopting you to my family. Just like Paul would say, we have been adopted. We have the adoption of God upon us. We've been adopted. And we are now sons and daughters. We are his children. And we'll eat at his table, you know. This is great, you see. And Mephibosheth, you can just imagine this guy laying there going, what? You're going to do that for me? And watch what he says. He bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? He says, man, I'm a dead dog, and you're noticing me? Just like we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And would say, Lord, why would you take notice of me? I was dead in my transgressions and sin, and yet you're going to be kind to me? After I did all this against you, after all the things I've said about you, after all the dirty things and miserable lives I've lived, are you kidding me? You're going to do that for me? Yeah, for Jonathan's sake. And God will say that to you and me. If you belong to his son, he'll say, yeah, I'm doing that for you, for my son's sake. My son paid in full. And David would say to Mephibosheth, me and your dad, Jonathan, we had a covenant. We had a deal. And I'm not going back on it. And God will say the same thing. We had a deal. The covenant was with my son. You made it, I'll keep it. Whoa. You got a handle on that? You got a grip on that reality? Because I'll tell you something. That grip right there, that reality will blow your mind for the rest of your life. Remember now, when God made the covenant with Abraham, the first covenant that he made, which really had a definitive reality. Noah had a covenant with God, but Abraham was the establishment of God's people. And remember what God said. He said, Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. Remember? So Abraham got it ready. In those days, when you made a covenant, you'd take an animal, you know, a cow or a steer or whatever, and you'd cut them in half, kind of lay both sides of the animal on either side of a pathway. It's called cutting covenant. And, you know, the animal got cut. And you cut the covenant and you lay it out there. And the idea was, if two men were going to make a covenant, an agreement, they would lock arms and they would walk up and back through where those animals were filleted, if you would. And the idea was this. See those animals? You break this covenant, that's you. That's what it was all about. They would lock arms, walk through and say, got the picture? Don't break the covenant now, right? Well, interestingly, when God made the covenant with Abraham, it tells us there that he put Abraham to sleep. He said, take a nap. And it says that God went through the covenant by himself. And why would he do that? Why would God do that? Because he knew that if Abraham had to make that covenant and try and keep it, he would end up like one of those sides of beef. But God went through by himself declaring this, I make the covenant and I keep it. What's my part, Lord? You break it constantly. And if it requires you, Abraham, to keep your end of the bargain, it's never going to happen. So I walk through by myself because I keep it. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God. He keeps us until that day. He holds us until we get to heaven. He doesn't expect me to make it on my own or really even think that I'm accomplishing that in any way, shape, or form. What are we supposed to do? Rejoice. Ah, Lord, thanks that you keep the covenant. You make it. You keep it. You accomplish it. You fulfill it. You do it all. What do? Worship. Praise him. Thank him. Live my life for him. Well, you got to keep the covenant. He keeps the covenant. And, you know, all you have to do is just take a quick check and say, so how many times have I broken the covenant anyway? Oh, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You've broken it you broke it today. Right? You broke it today, broke it yesterday. You'll break it probably tomorrow. Right? So what's the deal? God keeps it. For whose sake? For Jesus' sake. That is how he made the covenant. Did you do anything for that? No. Were you there? No. He did that 2,000 years ago for you and me. He made the covenant, keeps it. He doesn't break his. He's good for his part. That's why God established that all the way back there in Genesis with Abraham. He keeps it by himself. And you receive it by faith. Abraham was righteous because God said he was, not because he did something for it. Amazing. Amazing, this covenant. And then, after Mephibosheth says, oh man, I'm like a dead dog and you're doing this for me. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house, given everything back to him. It belongs to his family. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But he won't eat it. He won't eat the food that you, Ziba, and your servants are going to produce. He says, you can do it so that there's food to eat, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. They would be in the employment now of Mephibosheth. But they can tend the crops and the fruit trees and everything else and bring in the harvest and bring in the profits to Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth will be eating at David's table from now on. It's interesting. It's as if David's saying, go ahead and you know, produce all the stuff. I'm giving him all these blessings, material things, right? Material blessings. I'm giving him the fruit of your labor, guys, because you're of the household of Saul. You produce all these things, you bring in the profits, and it goes into his account, but he won't really care about it. In fact, he won't even eat of the food that you bring in. Why not? Who wants to eat food that Ziba produces when you can eat at David's table? I mean, you think about this, and I think, how many things have I wanted in this life, in this world? The material things that you can get so hung up on. How many things do I want? And then when I really think about it and really think it through, I realize, hey, what do I want that for when I can eat at the Lord's table? Puts things in perspective. You want the world? Or do you want the Lord's table? You want to get hung up on what the world has to offer? You want to be able to eat at the Lord's table? David says, hey, from now on, you can produce all the stuff you want for him. But he won't care. Because he's going to eat at my table continually. Every night, me and Mephibosheth are going to sit down like father and son. He's part of the family now. He's going to be with me all the days of his life. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Wow. That's you. That's me. That's us. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame in both his feet. Both his feet. Mephibosheth wasn't just kind of lame. He wasn't just sort of unable. He was totally unable. And there's something there for us, I think. There's times when I think, oh, I can kind of do that, I think. I'm sort of able to do this. I think I can probably manage that. And then I read this story and I realize, no, nope. See, even though he's in the king's house now, he's one of the king's sons, really. He's been adopted into the family. Somebody is going to still have to pick him up and bring him to the king's table and set him there because he's still lame on both his feet. I am unable, folks, to deal with life. I have no problem admitting it. I can't handle it. Can't handle life. It's too much for me. It's overwhelming to me. I sit back and look at the trouble. I can watch the news on CNN and go, it's over. This place is gone. You know, this, and you can start to get real consumed with that and become a cynic or worse. You know, you can just become hypercritical at everything in the world and just sit back and go, this place is terrible, stinks, it's rotten, you see, and I'm going to start a campaign against everything, you know. I'm going to pick at everybody. And I'm going to do everything I can to stop that and stop this other, you know, and you just go crazy. Why? Because we can't handle it. But this is the beauty of this story. We're never meant to handle it. God knows we can't handle it. That's the wonder. That's the amazing part about having a relationship with Jesus, like Mephibosheth here has with David. He's completely unable, this man is, to make it. He has to be carried everywhere. And I don't mind admitting that's true for me. I have no problem confessing that. If the Lord doesn't pick me up every single day, carry me to his table, I won't make it. I don't know how to make it on my own. And people say, oh, Christianity is a crutch. You Christians, you got crutches. And I always say, no, it's not a crutch. It's a hospital bed. It's the whole day. I just plop down. I just can't make it. You know, the Lord, if he doesn't show up today and pick me up and get me going and fulfill his purposes in me today and empower me to get up and start walking and moving around and doing the things I need to do, then I am totally incapacitated, unable. And it only takes a minute in my day to realize that. You? How long does it take? If I don't say, Lord, fill me with your spirit before I get out of bed, man, it's a bad day already. You know it? What a difference, though, when like Mephibosheth, he just carries me to his table. And I just sit with him. And he just shows me and loves on me. And he's kind to me. Not because of who I am. He knows who I am. I'm lame. Lame brain. You know, I'm just not able. And he knows that. And the happy person, to me, the most blessed person is a person who says, I can't do it. I don't know how. People say, well, that's not smart. I'm not smart. Never claimed to be. And people say, well, that's not very, you know, it's not being tough. I'm not tough. I'm a wimp. I'm a wimp for Christ. And people can say what they will. They can say, oh, come on, buck up, you know, get with the program. You know, weakling Christians, you know. Hey, I'll tell you what, I'd rather be a weakling at the table of the Lord than the strongest man on earth and be on my own. And I'll tell you, Mephibosheth, he's my buddy. He's me. And that's okay, as long as you got a David to show you kindness. It's okay. It's okay to be lame on your feet. It's okay to be unable to walk on your own if you've got a David, if you got Jesus. And that goes for all of us, truly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have been kind to us. You've been gracious, Lord, to us because of our Savior's sake. You've done great things in adopting us. Those of us that, Lord, don't know how to make it on our own. We've lived in nothingness and we've had the living shame of our own doing in our own lives. But thanks be to God for Jesus. Because for his sake, you have been kind to us. And you invite us, even tonight, to come to the table of the Lord. To come and dine at the Master's table. To eat and drink of our Savior. Remembering how you paid for that living shame of mine. And how you died, Lord, for me. And the blood and the body is represented in that. And how I can come anytime I belong, Lord, in the family, and I'm part of the king's household. Therefore, I can come and eat and have fellowship with the King of Kings. Tonight, Lord, we come and look forward to just being with you, remembering what you've done. And we would all have to say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for giving Jesus, your only Son, to die for me, to die for us, that our living shame would be replaced with life eternal, that we would have peace and rest rather than turmoil and anxiety. How grateful I am, Father, that you have blessed us, just like the picture that David is part of here with Mephibosheth, just being good to him because of the covenant that was made. Help us to remember that tonight, Lord, as we come and dine and take in of your goodness, as we come and remember our Savior. May our lives reflect the beauty of our Lord, the things that you've done for us. May we share those things with others and rejoice that we have a Savior that's so good and so powerful that he would save even us, even me. Bless you for that. As we come now, bless the communion table. Fill us, Lord, again. Restore, Lord, those that need that. Father, mend the wounds of some that are hurting. Be our God tonight, and we will be your children. We thank you for the promise of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.